Thanks for joining us this week, and welcome to Mutuality Matters, a podcast hosted by CBE International, where our mission is to promote the biblical message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, church, and world. Let's get into this week's episode.
Hello and welcome to the Mutuality Matters podcast. My name is Todd Corpy and I am one of your hosts.
And I am Tara Corpy and I am one of your other hosts.
And in this particular segment, we are tackling the subject of headship theology, essentially what it looks like when we talk about power, when we talk about authority, and we talk about gender in the church. And so we're going to tackle that from a perspective of not only church leadership, but also what power and authority headship means in the home and in culture at the popular level. And so when we thought about this this topic, we thought about this segment, and we were in conversation with our producers. Two names immediately popped up that where they said, these are the two folks that you absolutely have to have on for your pilot episode to talk about this subject, because they are some of the best experts to explain this subject. So we are joined by Andrew Bartlett and Taryn Williams. Guys, thank you so much for being on the podcast. We're delighted to have you.
It's a great pleasure.
Lovely to be with you.
Yeah. So Andrew, why don't you start telling the audience a little bit about who you are, what you do, and then we'll turn it over to Taryn.
Thanks. Well, in my day job, I'm an international arbitrator because I'm a lawyer, but I do other things as well. And one of the other things I've done is write this book, which is called Men and Women in Christ, Fresh Light from the Biblical Texts. And I think that's probably more the reason why you've got me on today. I don't think it's anything to do with my arbitration activities. I've collaborated on quite a bit of stuff with Taran, who I've got to know, and he'll introduce himself.
Yeah, so my name is Taryn Williams. So Andrew is in the UK. I'm in the southern tip of Africa, in South Africa, Cape Town City. And I have been a pastor for almost my entire adult life. From my early 20s, I've been in leadership of local churches. And but the last few years, I part-time lead a church and I'm a part-time author. And like Andrew, I wrote a book called How God Sees Women, The End of Patriarchy, which details my journey out of complementarianism into mutualism.
Excellent. And Taryn, I was looking at your website ahead of the podcast, and it sounds like this is what you had described on your website, which is that you actually set out kind of as a complementarian in this conversation, looking to kind of beef up your substance to the argument, and then ended up coming to a completely different perspective. Is that correct?
Well said. I was the church I was part of was soft complementarian. In other words, we dignified women as much as we possibly could within what we saw as theological constraints. Being in quite a liberal city, Cape Town, we got a lot of pushback from people in our church, the culture. So it was a question that we had to keep dealing with. Some of the leaders in our church were not sure that we had nailed our exegesis of the key passages. I was brought into a team of people to beef up our support of excluding women from eldership in a local church. As I read more widely, I realized that I'd been in an echo chamber and pretty rapidly changed my mind.
Incredible.
Well, thank you guys for both being here. And I'm really excited based off of both of your background and just the research that you guys have done and the integrity that you've put behind it to dig into this conversation. I think that it's going to be really valuable for people to hear. So thank you guys again for being here this morning.
And Andrew, maybe you could unpack a little bit this term headship theology. When we talk about that, because I know, you know, Tara and I grew up Pentecostal, so we grew up kind of swimming in egalitarian waters from the time that we were little. But this concept of headship was not a topic that was often addressed or talked about. And it was just kind of assumed you have this flat reading of some, you know, key biblical passages. But when we talk about headship theology, can you maybe explain a little bit what it is, and then even why it's important that we have this conversation?
Well, the way I see it is that headship theology is something that's been constructed to try and strengthen and support the idea that women should be restricted in what they can do in the church, and the idea that the husband and not the wife should be head of the home. And it's really been constructed on the basis of just two passages, Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, because those are the two places where the word head is used as a metaphor to refer either to a woman or a wife. And based on that, this sort of whole thing has been built up to make men the head in a way that's actually quite controversial when you actually start to read what these passages are actually about. But that's the way I see it. And for example, we're going to talk later, I'm sure, about 1 Corinthians 11, where there's a mention of head. The passage is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. There aren't any restrictions on what women can do in that passage. The only reason that that passage is even talked about is because it's in this context, is because it's used to support this construct of headship theology. That's the only reason it's brought in. It doesn't say that, you know, it has women praying and prophesying in the church gathering to women and to men. There are no restrictions there. The only reason we're talking about that passage is that it's used to construct this headship theology, which then is used to support other interpretations of other passages.
Thank you for that. You know, there is a lot of talk about women in authority, and a lot of people do talk about that in light of those passages specifically. And so, Taryn, I want to ask you this question. You know, and Andrew, I'd love for you to speak into this as well, because you both have actually written pretty extensively on this subject in particular, highlighting some of the issues with these verses, usually, you know, from Paul. Just talking about women and gender specifically, can you talk about some of the issues that you found in popular level takes on these passages? Starting with you, Taryn.
So I'm intrigued even by the name headship theology. In English, the word headship definitely means authority. And by headship theology, we mean male authority theology. What is interesting is that it's claiming a definition of the two places where Paul uses the word to refer to man-woman relationships, in which both Andrew and I don't believe that the Greek word for head even means authority. So it's much like Christians being called Christians as an insult, and then it comes to have a positive name. In a sense, headship theology is probably not a term that mutualists created. I wonder if we should even accept the term, because it insinuates an agreement with it, unless we immediately distance the word headship from the Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and Ephesians 5, verse 23.
That's good. Now, when you, Taryn, specifically, when you were kind of doing the study and trying to solidify more of your complementarianism, and you began to study this topic on headship, what did that do to your ecclesiology in your church? How did that change it? And what was kind of the process that you took your leadership through in that?
So I was part of a very large church, and I was one of the senior leaders, but I wasn't the main leader. And I actually ended up leaving the church we had an extensive conversation, and we couldn't agree on the Bible's teaching on the matter, and it seemed wiser for me to move on. I now lead a church that is mutualist. I mean, the difference is quite simple. The church that I was part of, you'd regularly have a group of men in a room making decisions for this whole church. Because we were soft complementarian, find a way of sidestepping only men by inviting elders' wives into the meeting. We wanted to hear their voice. And then when it came to our marriages, very few of us practiced a hard male authority. We would speak about a tie-breaking authority that would very seldom need to be used. But otherwise, the norm would be mutual consent. The church I'm in now is a church that is led by a team of men and women, where in that room, as decisions are made, women have equal say to the men. And we are a church that is fed by a preaching team that consists of men and women, where women preach with equal authority to men. in their level of opening up scripture, suggesting interpretation of scripture, proclaiming doctrine, and applying it to our lives. The benefits to a marriage, I think, are generally quite substantial, that a marriage would take off the table this idea that the man has some kind of tie-breaking authority and would really push each other to genuinely listen to each other and to slow down decision-making until we can reach consensus. And I think that is a healthier default setting for marriages. There might be exceptions. We were both, Andrew and I, were intrigued by some research done by Sheila Gregoire, who surveyed 21,000 women and seems to support statistically out of that, especially North American context, that when there is one way authority, male headship practice in marriages, it tends to damage those marriages. That's certainly been true in my own marriage, that is, I've genuinely listened to Julie as my isa conecto, my suitable partner who is my equal. It seems to make marriage stronger. And then a church that is led by men and women and fed by men and women, I think, is a healthier church. Not only are better decisions made, a wiser, more comprehensive pastoring in place, but also a richer reading and preaching of scripture. And I think that this also helps the witness of the gospel and the church to a culture that would find male headship quite a dubious idea to start with.
Yeah, I mean, I think we can testify to that. You know, our personal journey as a couple, you know, we kind of grew up more traditional, and as far as, you know, the man kind of being the head. And as our theology evolved and even our relationship evolved, it actually bred more health among us, you know, as it were relationally, but even with our children, you know, how we relate to our children and how we relate to other people and how we would do marriage counseling and all of those things really shifted to just a healthier perspective of recognizing, you know, the totality of who God created us to be as image bearers of him. And so, we are a testimony of that as well. So thank you for that. Andrew, I want to ask you, you had brought up Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 22, Paul begins this discourse on the husband being the head of the woman. And different people obviously interpret that differently, what head means. And some view that in an authoritative way. Can you unpack that from a hermeneutical perspective, and even maybe a cultural one, of maybe what Paul was actually meaning when he was talking through that verse in Ephesians?
Well, I think the first thing is that I don't agree we should start in verse 22. Paul's sentence starts in verse 17, and he starts this big long sentence, and gives a big command: be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe what a Spirit-filled life is like, and he talks about addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on, and it says several different things, and then says submitting to one another. So in verse 21, he's saying that believers submitting to one another is an evidence of the Spirit-filled life. And submitting gets confused with obeying. Submitting means putting yourself in a lower position than the other person. So believers are being called to treat always the other person as more important than themselves. And that's what Jesus did all the time. Treat the other person as more important. And he took it to an extreme that he died for us on the cross. And so it's fundamentally Christian idea of that being filled with the Spirit means that you're treating other people as more important because you're imitating Jesus. And then Paul gives an example in verse 22, wives to husbands. That's an example. He wants this to be seen in people's marriages as well as in the fellowship of the church. And then he goes on to describe what it's like for the husband at rather more length, what it means to treat his wife as more important than himself. Because, of course, in that culture, you know, he's talking to people in Ephesus. That's a Greek city, which is a colony of the Roman Empire. The position of the husband in that society, he's the head. He's up on a pedestal. and everyone else underneath him. Paul is in effect saying, no, climb down and take the lowest place like Jesus did. Serve your wife lovingly. Care for her. Nourish her. That's what the passage is all about. It's all about subverting the Greco-Roman view of the husband-wife relationship and saying, no, you're Christians now. Be filled with the Spirit. Submit to one another. Serve each other in love. And of course, there's far more emphasis on it for the husband. The instructions to the husband are much longer than to the wife, because the husband, by society, was put in the higher position. So he had further to go to start getting it right. So there's a lot more emphasis on the husband taking the lowest place than there is on the wife. So that's what I think it's all about. There's a lot, so much more that could be said. It could go on for a long time. But I think that's the introduction to what it's about. And
I think that's great. And I think that you're right. When we read the text, you know, we are obviously coming to it with Western eyes, 21st century eyes, failing to see that this idea of, you know, a man, you know, being over woman, that we see, you know, at the kind of popular level readings view as so crucial to the text, were completely underwhelming, would have been completely underwhelming to the culture of the day. It was husbands treating your wives as Christ loved the church and submitting to one another, and these kind of upending these traditional power dynamics that would have been so revolutionary to Paul's hearers in Ephesus.
Yeah, I think they would have found it quite extraordinary, which is why he says it at some length. He probably tried it out in the letter to the Colossians, where it said very briefly, and probably had some feedback. Tychicus came back and told him, I had to do an awful lot of explaining there. You better write it out more fully next time.
Women have been at the forefront of discoveries, new technologies, leaders in their communities, homes, even churches for hundreds of years. But their stories often go untold and eventually get forgotten. Join CBE International at this year's conference, Tell Her Story, Women in Scripture and History, where we will spend 3 days rediscovering these stories and studying the mountains of evidence for women in leadership. Come for exciting keynote lectures and in-depth workshops from renowned scholars, authors, and theologians. You can register today at cbe.today/Denver2024.
Now, Taryn, my question to you would be, you know, I'm thinking about conversations that we've had with pastor friends, and even someone that would say, you know, women absolutely should be in all forms of ministry, but in the home, and they point to Ephesians, they point to 1 Corinthians, they say, and then the husband's the head. And some will even kind of divvy up, well, you know, manage our finances equally, and we manage household chores, but the spiritual head of the home, kind of dividing this spiritual and physical sort of thing. In spiritual matters, the husband is the head. What would you say to kind of respond to that point that using these passages, headship still, even to Andrew's point, if it means kind of this, well, it's a servant leadership, you know, that's kind of the term that's often used, especially by us Americans. We love that term. But it's this idea that I'm a servant leader, but I'm still the one in charge. You know, it's kind of a wink, wink at the end.
So interestingly, my journey out of complementarianism was two stage. First, I was trying to find out what the Bible taught about women, whether they could be elders. And I pushed aside the question of marriage roles or authority in marriage. To be honest, I thought it was pretty obvious that men were the leaders of the wives because of my quick reading of scripture. And I'd read some books, especially in The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. And I thought he'd done a compelling apologetic for the servant leadership idea. So for me, it wasn't the main thing. So I changed my mind about whether women could lead in the church. Then I decided to write a book about this. And in my book, I was going to go very soft on marriage roles. And I just wanted to strongly argue that women could co-lead with men in the local church and could be on the preaching team. That was my, but I needed to write a chapter or two on the subject of marriage. So I freshly investigated the matter, just like I'd done with the ministry role some years before. And I was flabbergasted to find out that I'd got that one wrong too. The arguments that are put forward really are echo chamber arguments. I mean, and it really does boil down to exegesis. Ephesians 5 verse 21, submit to each other. The word submit certainly can, you know, mean putting yourself under the authority of another person, except Paul uses it in quite a socially and linguistically revolutionary way. Submit to one another. How do you do hierarchy if you're both trying to out submit to each other? He's obviously using it not so much as compliant submission, but serving submission, placing yourself beneath each other. And it's fascinating that in verse 22, in most of the oldest copies we've got, doesn't even have the Greek word. It says wives to your husbands, literally borrowing through ellipsis the word submit from verse 21 to the wife. So it can't be a different kind of submission a wife gives to a husband. If verse 21 is saying, you know, put yourself beneath each other, wives, put yourself beneath the husband, beneath your husband. He's not suddenly implying that it means to put yourself under the authority of the husband. And then crucial for our study is what the word for head in Ephesians 5 verse 23 means. Andrew and I have both done a lot of work on that. You know, there are some ancient uses of it symbolically used to refer to authority. In our finding, they're quite rare. And we find that the meaning of, you know, source of life as a nourishing source is far more fitting to that context. It was a known use in the ancient world. And although we in the English language always think head means authority, the readers of Ephesians did not necessarily share that same immediate understanding, especially as Paul quite innovatively compares a head body relationship to a husband wife. And especially in verse 23 itself, it's not so obvious in the English translations, but if I recall, it's head, husband, head of wife, Christ, head of church, savior, head of body. So the word savior is used in apposition to head. And it's interesting that entire passage is not emphasizing Christ's lordship, in which Christ makes a demand for us subordination. It's referencing his saviorship, in which what he's emphasized is what he gives to us. So in the final analysis, it is exegesis. Mm-hmm. The reading of husband being the authority of wife doesn't fit as well as husband being the source of the wife, especially when we recall that in the first century, you know, the pater familias was the source of provision and protection to the wife just by the setup of the culture. There are some mutualists that make an argument that Paul may actually be referencing the husband's authority over wife. I think about Preston Sprinkle, who's making quite a strong case for this, but then still argues that even if that word was understood to imply some kind of authority, that the entire passage, Paul is effectively, he's not saying lead in a servant way. He's redefining authority as service. He is turning head on its head. And I mean that if you take head to mean authority. Andrew and I are not so persuaded that it does mean authority. I'm pretty unpersuaded, but I think we at least need to hear more widely. There are some egalitarians making the case that even if the word in Ephesians 5 verse 23 means authority, the passage shows that Paul is redefining authority in the gospel, so that the paterfamilias who starts off reading that thinking is in charge finds out that effectively to be the head of his wife is to be the servant of his wife.
I'd like to add something, which is that we're not all that well served by our English versions. Because, for example, quite a lot of the versions separate off verse 21 from verse 22. Some of them put a heading even in between or start a new paragraph. It's all in the middle of a sentence. Mm. So we're just not going to get Paul's idea because of that. And that's probably just because traditionally when Bibles were written out and used for readings, you know, you want to break it up into nice readings. So they put a paragraph in, so it makes a nice reading about marriage if you start in verse 22. So you get a sort of tradition of getting a paragraph break where one doesn't belong right in the middle of a sentence. And another thing that we're not well served by is the way verse 24 is translated. Mm-hmm. Verse 24 in Paul's Greek starts with but. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives to your husbands and everything. But, so this is a contrast with what's come before. So Paul cannot have just been saying husband is head means husband's in charge, because he couldn't possibly say but. He would say if husband is head in the sense of authority, therefore wives must submit. But he says but. And you wouldn't even know that reading most English versions. So I don't think we're well served because of sort of traditions in translation, which obviously affect the way people translate. Because, you know, Bible translators, they can't rethink every single verse every time it's done. Most of it is done on the basis of what's been done before. Otherwise, right. you'd never be finished. And the thing that to me, though, is the biggest thing in this passage, which tells us that the reading of it, that the husband's in charge can't be right, it's just, you can see even in your English version, there isn't a single instruction there for husbands to exercise authority and lead their wives. Mm-hmm. I mean, is anybody realistically going to say, if God's will for men and women is that men should lead, are men so naturally virtuous they don't need to be told to do it? I mean, nobody's going to argue that. So the question to anyone who thinks that Paul is teaching that men are in charge here is, okay, well, if men are in charge, why doesn't Paul say men should exercise their authority and should lead? But he doesn't. There's not a word about doing that, because, of course, that's not what he means.
Andrew, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Andrew? If not in Ephesians 5, surely there's somewhere else in the Bible where it tells men to exercise authority over women?
Yeah, and you know full well there isn't. Nowhere in the whole of the Bible.
Single verse that instructs men to lead their wives.
Yeah, not absolutely. From Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Not one. Nowhere.
Nowhere.
Yeah.
And I think it's important that as we talk about this subject, that we're taking into context the meta narrative of scripture that's being said, that this isn't just an isolated instruction, but there is a whole story that God is trying to speak to his people through scripture. Well, thank you both for your time. And we want to give our listeners an opportunity to connect with you. So will you guys go ahead and let everyone know where they can connect with your work? So that way, if they want to, you know, learn more and dig more and glean from your wisdom, they can.
You go first, Taryn, because we're using your website.
Andrew and I both held up our books. This is our second chance to say, buy our books. We say a lot more in here than we could in this podcast. And then Andrew and I have done a fairly extensive response to a very influential complementarian who uses YouTube to get his particular exegesis of these passages to hundreds of thousands of people, Mike Winger. You might be interested in Andrew and my engagement with the many parts of his teaching. He teaches over 40 hours on the subject, so we've got fairly comprehensive responses. And you can find that on TarynWilliams.com. Click on articles.
I'll endorse that. TarynWilliams.com. So this is that's my book. And I've written in a number of places, but mostly on TarynWilliams.com recently. So TERRAN, TarynWilliams.com.
TarynWilliams.com. Well, thank you both. We appreciate you being on here, and we're so thankful for your wisdom and your kindness as you've just expounded on the scriptures and shared with us everything that you guys have done such hard work and research into discovering. And so we're so thankful for you. And thank you so much for tuning in to Mutuality Matters. Again, I'm Tara.
And I'm Todd.
And we can't wait to see you next episode.
Mutuality Matters podcast, along with thousands of CBE's other resources and content, is available for free on CBE's website, which is possible because of donor support. Together, we can spread the message that God calls women and men of all cultures, races, and classes to share authority equally in service and leadership in the home, church, and world. Give today at cbe.today/donate.